Scripture reading before the lesson this evening is in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, the letter to the church at Laodicea. It's written, "And to the church, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest. An eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22.
One of the greatest rebukes that we read about in these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor is this one that has been read from addressed to the church in Laodicea. And the rebuke is, "You're lukewarm. I would that you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth." The idea of lukewarmness is what we're talking about tonight. I've called it apathy, as we have it on the board. And apathy is defined by Webster as want of feeling, lack of emotion or excitement, indifference to what appeals to the feelings or interest. About 8:30 or so in the morning on Sunday morning, sometimes a little earlier, I send to Chris and to Richard the things that I'm going to be talking about in terms of the scripture reading and so forth. I mentioned to Richard that I was going to be preaching on apathy tonight. And his response was, as it typically is when we talk about such things, "Oh, whatever." But I say that to get this point across. That's a good illustration, because it reveals to us the attitude that many have about whatever study that we might engage in. It just doesn't make any difference to me. And that's what Webster says that the term apathy means. It's just complete indifference. It doesn't really make any difference to me. Now, when we read concerning the church in Laodicea, it could be said concerning these that they just really didn't care. One way or the other, they really didn't care. They were lukewarm, the writer said. But they're not the only ones that are addressed in these seven churches that have similar characteristics. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And after these things I saw, and behold, a door open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard as a voice as of a trumpet speaking with me," that's chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 1, "to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy toil, and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love." What does that tell us about the church in Ephesus? Well, they were hot at one time, but they're not near as hot as they once were. They have become lax in those things that ought to be important to them. As we read further in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, chapter 3 it is, beginning in verses 1 and 2, it says to the church, angel of the church in Sardis, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and thou art dead. Be thou watchful and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God." Now, to one degree or another, we read concerning the church in Ephesus and the church in Sardis, and then certainly the church in Laodicea, degrees or levels of apathy being present, do we not? Now, having said that, we want to see why that is such a problem. What causes it, and what can we do about it? Why is it a problem? Well, let's start with the question, what's wrong with that kind of an attitude? First of all, we want to note that it's destructive. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and in verse 8, the wisdom writer said, "By slothfulness the roof sinketh in, and through idleness of the hands the house leaketh." Now maybe you don't see that as much around here. I suggest that you do, however. A house that is neglected, what kind of shape does it get into? A house that is not maintained. Now, we don't have the weather patterns here that we have back east, but a house that's not maintained, even out here, you see it begin to corrupt and fall in. With severe weather patterns, you see the roof begins to leak, the wood begins to rot, and before long, the house will fall in. And that's what the writer is saying. Here are some things that need attention, and if they're not given proper attention, the house will fall in. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 9, "He also that is slack in his work is brother to him that is a destroyer." What does that tell us about our work as Christians or our work as a local church? If we don't give that the kind of attention that is needful, what's going to happen to the local church? But we don't have to talk about that long to draw the picture, do we? So what's wrong with apathy? It destroys. Well, what else is wrong with it? The spiritual needs of others often go unmet. I'm impressed with the words of the apostle as he writes to those in the Roman letter, there in the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 14. He said, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome." What do you think about that expression? As much as in me is. Do you see somebody that's apathetic about their preaching? Do you see somebody that is willing to come to Rome and do everything but preach? "As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach to you." And then in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I want you to picture this. Folks are lost without the gospel. Lost without the gospel. Paul knew that. He knew what it was to be without the gospel. He knew what it was to be lost. "And so as much as in me is," he said, "I'm ready to preach to you." And so it is. He was willing to meet their needs because he knew the power of the gospel to save. Do we see that? Now turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John and note in the sixth chapter, we'll notice a point here, and then we'll go back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John and see it illustrated. In John chapter 6, in verse 44, the Lord said, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." Now follow the thought. Can anyone come to the Lord that hadn't been taught? Can anyone come to the Lord that hasn't heard? Well, then it would behoove us to teach, would it not? So that folks can hear, so they can learn, so they can come to the Lord. Now let's see an illustration of that in John, the first chapter. In John, the first chapter, reading beginning in verse 40, it says, "One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth first his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, Christ. And he brought him unto Jesus. Jesus looked upon him and said, Thou art Simon, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, Peter. Now we certainly recognize the prominent role of the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. But notice in this text, it tells us what Andrew did. Now we're familiar with Andrew and who he was and so forth, but not much said in the Bible about Andrew, is there? The prominent character between the two is Peter. But you wouldn't read about anything that Peter did if it were not for Andrew. Do you see that? It was Andrew that brought Peter unto the Lord so that Peter could learn and see the evidence for himself. Now, if Andrew had been indifferent, apathetic about spiritual things and the spiritual needs of others, he would not have gotten his brother Peter to come and see, would he? And so you wouldn't be reading in the New Testament about the Apostle Peter or anything that he did. It's interesting to note that it may be a very small thing that you do, but how much impact it might have upon somebody else to obey the gospel. There was a young lady many years ago who, I guess I should say, liked a whole lot, this young man. He was standing in her living room about to propose to her, and the FBI knocked at the door. This man had been a thief, big time thief. He'd rent a U-Haul truck back up to your front door, ring the doorbell. If you didn't answer, he'd knock the door down and turn you out. He'd take orders for automobiles, certain type and kind and year model. You get the picture? He'd go steal it. This young lady taught him the truth. He obeyed the gospel. He's now a gospel preacher and an elder in the Lord's church. I don't know that I could even estimate how many people have obeyed the gospel because of him. Now why? That young lady taught him the truth. Now you just don't know what the teaching of one person might do, where that might lead. In Romans chapter 10, the familiar text, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing, or faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The only way to build faith in anybody is to teach them what God's Word says. And if we're not willing to do that, spiritual needs just fall by the wayside. Our worship is not what it could be. I was talking with someone recently, in fact, just a couple or 3 weeks ago, about the congregation here. He was visiting with us. And he said, I never heard anything like it. He said, when you sing, he said, everybody sings out. Well, isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? He was talking about the young ones and the little ones and how they sing. How important that is. And how built up and edified he was by the singing. Now what if all the songs were too low, or too slow and too low, and I didn't participate, I sung too low, you could just barely see my mouth move. I want to know how much teaching and admonition would take place. You see, when you don't participate, when you're apathetic, indifferent, even toward our worship, it hurts the quality of our worship. When you turn to such New Testament passages as Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 19, where there, the writer says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart unto the Lord. Singing and making melody in your heart. The Colossian writer tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 that we're to teach and to admonish with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Suppose no one can hear me. Suppose it's my intent for no one to hear me. You ever talk to somebody who says, you know, I don't sing very well? You ask the question, well, why don't you sing out? I don't sing very well. Why don't you take the book of God in hand and show me the verse that says sing well? You won't find that one. But what you will find are a number that say sing. Now, we can do that, can't we? And we can teach and we can admonish somebody. But you see, if I'm apathetic and indifferent about that, then that affects our worship. It affects the worship of the whole, doesn't it? That's something we can give some attention to. Jesus said that God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That means you put something into it. Now, as you consider further, what's wrong with apathy? I have on the board that it puts God second. No, it don't. That's an attempt to put God second, is what that is. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we learn that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, speaking to temporal necessities of life, shall be added unto you. When Jesus was asked about the first and the greatest commandment, none of these passages are new to you. He said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. What does that mean, beloved? He's first. He's first. Before anything else, before family, before friends, before you, He's first. Now, if you don't take that seriously, if you're lukewarm about that, what that is, it's an attempt to include him, but second, third, fourth, on down the pipe, anything but first, he won't accept. It also condemns the soul. And we read of those in the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. We didn't finish that. Look at verse 4. It says, "But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." What's he telling these folks? The church in Ephesus won't be anymore unless you change some things. And in Revelation chapter 3, as we read about those in Sardis, we didn't read all of that. In verse 3 it says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received, and didst hear, and keep it, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Well, what does that indicate? There's going to be condemnation of these folks. Same thing in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, concerning the church in Laodicea. You see, indifference destroys. It leaves other folks wanting. It hurts our worship. It's an effort to put God second. And it'll destroy a local church. We stand condemned. Now, what causes that kind of thing to exist? I know a lot of brethren across the country. You do too. Sometimes I ask the question regarding someone that I know when I meet someone who may know them, "How's so-and-so doing?" Sometimes I hear the response, "Well, he's pretty faithful." Well, what does that response indicate? Can somebody be just pretty faithful and serve the Lord? Or does the Lord require that we be faithful? Pretty faithful or faithful? Now, if you were taking a multiple choice test, that wouldn't be hard, would it? And what causes that kind of thing to exist? Sometimes it's just plain old money. Our attitude toward things gets in the way of our spiritual values. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is cautioning these people about coming into a new land where they partake of things that they've not labored to have and what that might do to them. In verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "And it shall be when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and cisterns hewn out, which thou hewedest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and thou shalt eat and be full. Then beware lest thou forget Jehovah who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now often what is it that prosperity does to us? We begin to partake of all of these things, and then what happens to us? We forget who we are. Apathy sets in and we're not doing the things that we know are right, that we should be doing. In Amos chapter 1, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, Amos describes a very similar condition during his day. "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, to them that are secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel come. Pass ye to Calneh and see, and from thence go to Hamath the great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their border greater than your border?" What's the problem here? Well, we're reading in this context of great cities and those that represented great provinces of people, or states of people. And they had been destroyed. And here we see these who are at ease in Zion that Amos is addressing. He's talking about Israelites who thought everything was good and their ticket was punched and they could sit back and relax and enjoy their prosperity in Jerusalem. He said, "Woe is unto you. What makes you think you're better than these other folks that's been destroyed?" And then, of course, the familiar text of 1 Timothy 6, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Gets us in trouble, brethren. It causes us to be indifferent. And then sometimes we get to climbing the corporate ladder, don't we? We want to make the next run on the ladder. Now, there's not anything wrong with being successful unless it gets in our way of serving the Lord. Unless That becomes our primary focus in life. The wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in verse 10, as he warns concerning those who seek silver, that you'll not be satisfied with silver. Now, what's his point? Well, you make that next run on the ladder, what are you evidently going to try to do? You're going to get the next one. And then it's your desire to get the next one. And if you're not careful, you'll leave the Lord out. You'll be indifferent toward those things. In Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 15. Again, all of these are familiar illustrations. When Jesus is talking to two brothers who are fussing about the inheritance, and he said, take heed, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. You know, coming from farming country and being around a lot of folks who were farmers, some of them big farmers, as we use that term back east, it wasn't uncommon to be riding in the farm truck down the highway with a big farmer, and he'd point out so-and-so's farm and tell you just exactly what that man gave for that farm and what it's worth now. Or he might look at a field of soybeans that this man has planted and say, you know, he should have tended those better. They'd have been worth a whole lot more than they are because look at the shape that they're in. He'd tell you how much percentage they had lost. Well, now that's not altogether wrong, but when that becomes the focus of my life, something wrong with that, brethren. What happens then to the spiritual values? Well, they get lost. What causes apathy or indifference? I call this on our chart, second generation Christians. And those of you in the audience this evening who are young people, I want you to get this point. Young people. Sometimes young people don't appreciate the battles that old folks have fought. Don't appreciate the blood that's been spilled so that they can be where they are. And we hear a lot about that in our political arena today. I'm not here to talk about those things. But that was true spiritually. You look in your Bible and turn to Joshua chapter 24. What is it that Joshua had accomplished for these people? He had led them into the promised land. There had been war after war after war as he had conquered the inhabitants of that land. And then toward the end of the book, in chapter 23, he tells them that everything God promised, he did every bit of it. He's brought you into the land. Now, you've got a choice to make. In chapter 24 and verse 15, if it seem evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers, or which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve Jehovah. Now you've got a choice to make. Sometimes we don't understand the value of that choice. Well, the people respond, as you remember, in Joshua chapter 24, oh, we'll serve the Lord, for it's He that brought us into the land. It's Jehovah that brought us across the Red Sea. It's Jehovah that's done all these wonderful and great things for us. We're going to serve Jehovah. He is our God. Do you see that in verse 18? And then Joshua reminds them that if you forsake the Lord, verse 20, and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you evil and consume you after that He hath done you good. And how do they respond? Oh, but we'll be faithful. We'll serve the Lord. We'll do everything that He wants us to do. You just turn the page as you get into the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not the Lord, nor yet the work which He had wrought for Israel. What do we have? Well, we've got a new generation on the scene. They forgot all about God. Sometimes that's what new generations do. Israel was given a number of things to help them to remember. They were to teach their children, for example, in Exodus chapter 12 regarding the observance of the Passover. This was to be a feast that was to be observed every year. When the question was asked by the younger ones, what does this mean? They were to use it as an opportunity to teach their children. In Joshua chapter 4, as they crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land, a pillar of stones was erected at Gilgal. And Joshua instructs them, when you're traveling this way, and your children or your grandchildren ask you, what meaneth this pillar of stone? You tell them about the great things that God has done. You tell them how that God brought them across the Jordan River, just like He brought us across the Red Sea. You tell them of the great things of God. Now here's a new generation on the scene that doesn't know God, doesn't know the mighty works that are wrought in Israel. Young people, listen carefully. When older folks are trying to help you, when older folks are trying to teach you, let me carry it another step. When older folks are trying to tell you some things that happened to them, don't consider it just another story or something to be discounted. Consider it as a valuable opportunity to learn something. Sometimes in our Bible classes, we'll make a point about something and say, well, now back years ago, here's what was argued from this passage, and here's why that's wrong. Nothing new under the sun, is there, Randy? The wisdom writer said, nothing new under the sun. You learn those principles. Because when a new problem arises among the people of God, it's just an old problem with new clothes. Same old thing. And we've got to learn those things. Don't think that there's such a thing as a generation gap when it comes to such things as these. No, sir. Don't you allow yourself to become disinterested in spiritual things. Sometimes we forget about the judgment. We forget about that. I've used this illustration many, many times, and now that we've got our college kids home, I'm going to use it again. How many of you have had a research paper assignment and you wait till the week before to start? Been there, done that? How many of you sometimes wait till the night before you start typing it all up in its final form? Been there, done that? Yeah, been there, done that. But you knew at the beginning of the semester when that thing was due, didn't you? That was in the syllabus that they generally pass out in most all of the classes as you begin the semester. Yeah, I know about syllabuses. I don't know how to say it, but I know what it is. Okay. Now, if you know the date when the paper is due, and you wait till the night before to finish the final draft, why did you kick the can down the road so far and wait so long to start? And you're going to be like a lot of folks and say, well, I don't know. And that's probably right. That's probably right. But sometimes we do the same thing about our soul. We know there's a judgment. We know it's coming. But yet sometimes we want to pretend that it's not going to come yet. Well, I've got plenty of time. Now, young and old people alike, don't miss this point. I talked with a young man back in, well, just outside of Piggott, Arkansas one time. He was a young farmer, unfaithful to the Lord. He converted his wife, his children and wife were all coming faithfully. And I went to see him to talk with him about, why have you become unfaithful? Why in the world aren't you doing something about it? He said, well, I aim to before I die. Now, that's a noble thought, isn't it? He knew he was wrong. And he knew he wanted to fix it sometime before he died. But you see, you don't know when that's going to come, do you? And you don't know whether the judgment will come or you'll die first. You don't know which one will come first. And so Peter describes some in 2 Peter chapter 3 who were teaching that the second coming of the Lord, the day of judgment, that's just not going to be. Well, what was their reasoning? Why, everything continues just like it always has. And so consequently, nothing's really going to change. Peter said this, they willfully forget. That there was a world that was formed out of the Word of God, and what happened to it? God destroyed it by means of a flood. What did He have to do to destroy it by means of a flood? He spoke it into existence, and He spoke it out, if you please. He sent the flood upon it by simply speaking the word. And he said, by the same word, the earth that now is stored up for fire. There's going to be judgment. All this is going to be destroyed. You ever willfully forget something? Maybe like a research paper. Indeed. Don't willfully forget that there is going to be a day of judgment. There are several passages on the board, but I think you see them all. The Hebrew writer tells us after this, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Yes, that's a reality. What causes apathy? Sometimes we become so interested in other things. Temporal pleasures. And again, we have a number of passages on the board. I want to look at one. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. There we read about Moses, and we're well familiar with the story of Moses, how that he was brought up in the house of Pharaoh. Though he was a Hebrew, verse 24 tells us by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a goodly child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment by faith. Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I've had folks make the remark to me that and nothing fun about sin. That's not so. That's just not so. If there was nothing fun about sin, there wouldn't be much allurement to it, would there? This writer talks about Moses being tempted by the pleasures of sin. Yeah, there's some fun attached to that. But Moses would not succumb to the temptation because he knew who he was. There are temporal pleasures that sometimes become more important to us than our relationship to God. And then what happens to our relationship with God? It goes lagging behind, doesn't it? Apathy sets in. It's just not as important. Now, how is that seen? How is apathy shown? You remember when you first obeyed the gospel? Wanted to save the world. Understood what it is to be a Christian. Understood the power of the gospel. How it is to change men. How powerful it is. Well, what about now? How do you feel about that now? Well, the message hasn't changed. What has? Just a thought, isn't it? What has changed? The Apostle Paul, in writing to those in Romans in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, said, brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. What's that? Paul said, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them. That is, his Jewish brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that they might be saved. Now, what did he do about it? What did he do about it? Well, he prayed for them. And in Romans chapter 1, we note that he realized the power of the gospel to save. And what did he do to those who were yet in the Jews' religion who were not saved? He tried every way in the world to teach them. And you want to see some zeal and enthusiasm? Turn in your New Testament to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 32 is an exciting verse to me. Because it tells us how these folks felt about first becoming a Christian. In verse 32 it says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. What was the attitude of these Jews, time past Jews, who had become Christians? Well, they would give up their possessions. They would suffer with their brethren for the cause of Christ. They knew that's what needed to be done, and they were more than willing to do it. They took it joyfully, the text tells us. Now what's happened? What's happened now? Well, their enthusiasm has waned. They're not as diligent as they once were. They're not as enthusiastic as they were. Does that suggest to us that that's possible in your life and mine? Absolutely. Apathy can set in. Yet the apostle writing to Titus declared in Titus chapter 2 in verse 14, he said, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. What is it that God wants us to be? He wants us to be zealous, but what do we become? Sometimes lazy, apathetic, indifferent, just don't care. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that that's wrong. That's sinful. Sometimes we just lose interest in spiritual things. I've known of folks who said that they engaged in a daily Bible reading. You ever find yourself going from day to day, maybe week from week, and you never pick up your Bible? Never pick it up. You know anybody like that? Never pick up the Bible. Don't read it. Don't study it. Now, was that true when you first became a Christian? But yet we're commanded to study or to give diligence to present ourselves approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15. The Hebrews, again a familiar passage, were rebuked because concerning the priesthood of Christ, as the writer is presenting it to them, it had become difficult for them to understand. Because of a lack of diligence on their part, they've become dull of hearing. Does that characterize you? And one of the ways that that's manifest, and we've been talking about this, I suppose, a lot, and it's good that we talk about it, is in our attendance. Not just in our attendance to the worship assemblies, but in our attendance to Bible classes. As a teacher of a Bible class, I'm sure others of you who are professional school teachers and those of you who teach Bible classes and certainly relate to this. You ever have a student that's not prepared? Hadn't done his homework? Well, do you have to be hit over the head with a club before you know that student didn't do his homework? Or can you just simply ask him a question and find out right away? Well, now, what's happened to us? When we haven't done our Bible study, we haven't read from the text, we haven't done our homework, haven't answered the questions that might be passed out, we haven't put any time into preparing for the class. Teacher asks us a question, well, we don't have the slightest idea how to answer it. Well, why? It very well may be that's the first time we thought about it. Because, you see, I didn't take the worksheet home. I haven't looked at the worksheet from the time that it was handed out. I put it in my Bible somewhere and I can't find it. Now, a pet peeve of mine is when you've got 12 students in a class and you print out 24 copies of the questions, and before you're through with the questions, you have to pass all 24 copies out. Maybe even make some more. Could it be apathy? Could that be an illustration of apathy? Indeed. Maybe we become consumed with secular interest. That is, things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but they become all-consuming. We're not looking at the passage just now, but we can talk about Martha and Mary. Remember those two? Remember how that Martha rebuked or wanted the Lord to rebuke her sister because she was cumbered about with much serving and so forth. And Mary had chosen to sit at the feet of the Lord. Listen. Now, is it wrong to try to take care of the house and be a hospitable host and all of that? No, that's not wrong. But when Martha put that to be more important than sitting at the feet of the Lord, she was consumed with secular interest. There are a number of illustrations, just a few on the board. Sometimes we just don't have any emotion about what we do. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that to be a Christian, we need to be motivated by nothing more than emotions. But emotion ought not to be completely barred from the picture. We read about some in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, who had no feeling, and consequently they did kind of all kinds of ugly things. They had no feelings about anything. On the other hand, in Acts, or in Romans it is, chapter 9 and chapter 10, we see Paul's attitude about those who were yet in the Jews' religion and how it just tore his heart out.
caused him great sorrow and unceasing pain. Well, let me ask you, is that emotion? Yes. What about your family members, people you come in contact every day? Have any feeling about the condition that they're in spiritually? On the other hand, have any excitement about being a Christian? Enough to talk with somebody else about it? Now, the cure for apathy, without even looking at the sheet, you know the answer to that, don't you? The cure to anything that's wrong is to repent of it. That's what those in Ephesus were called upon to do. That's what those in Sardis in Revelation 3 were called upon to do. That's certainly what those in Laodicea who were neither hot nor cold but lukewarm, that's what they were called upon to do. They were called upon to repent and do the first works. Be like you used to be. Well, an element in repentance, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, is it begins with godly sorrow. Now, it's kind of hard to stir yourself up from a state of apathy, to be brokenhearted, to have a broken and contrite spirit because you've been apathetic. But that's what needs to be done. The songs that Brother James led us in, one in particular, Revive Us Again. Sometimes we need to just give ourselves a good shake and say, I'm not doing what I know I need to be doing, and I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do this. Now, can we not all say that? Oh, we can all say that. But you see, it's the doing of that that makes the difference. I was talking with somebody last week. He said, well, we can all do more. That's right. That is a fact. We can do more. Now, let me make a suggestion to you. You go home and get you out a pencil and a sheet of paper. You make a list of things that you're not doing that you could be doing. Not all the things that are big. Not all the things that everybody will notice. Sometimes it's just the little things that we could do that we're not doing. Make a list of those who have become unfaithful in this congregation. Determine I'm going to write them a letter. Somebody you know that's having some severe trials and difficulties in their life that need a little encouragement. Call them on the phone. Go see them. Send them a card or a letter. There's all kinds of things. We're not saying just send people letters. That's not the point. But that's an illustration of at least one thing that I can do. It doesn't take a whole lot of time. But it does a lot of good. Sometimes we need to look at what really is first place in my life. Seek first the kingdom of Christ and His righteousness. Seek that first. And all these things, the temporal necessities of life, will be added to you, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Sometimes it's just a simple matter of devotion. What am I going to give myself to? Sometimes we become so wrapped up in self. And some of that we may explain as being legitimate. There may be sickness in the family that dominates a great deal of our time. I understand that. But that doesn't mean that sickness in the family dominates all my time, does it? There may be some problem that I'm experiencing that occupies a lot of my thinking. Well, we're talking about problems on Sunday morning. We're going to be talking about that for a while. But does that mean because there's a problem in my life that that has to dominate all of my thinking? Can't I have some time for somebody else and think about what they need? Be devoted unto the Lord. Go to work. The Lord described the circumstance where the fields are white unto harvest. But He said the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you pray for the Lord to send forth laborers into the field? Pray for Him to send laborers. Everybody but you. I'm not going to be one of them. Now we know better than that. I'm going to ask the Lord to send laborers into the harvest. Wouldn't that of necessity include you? Sometimes, I'm illustrating a lot tonight. I guess that's all right. I preached in congregations before in times gone by where there were internal problems. You ever seen that? People just fussing at each other. Just couldn't wait to say something ugly about each other. I drew a conclusion from a statement that an old man made. Some of you young folks won't understand it, but I'm going to use it anyway. And that's very simply, a pulling mule can't kick, and a kicking mule can't pull. And if you think on that a while, you'll see the picture. Somebody that's fussing and fuming all of the time, doesn't it become quite apparent that they're not working? But somebody that is very diligent and zealously working, do you see them fussing and fuming? Just a thought. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. Cure for apathy. Engage your mind. Think. The Bible is very clear. Think on these things, Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8. Bring every thought into subjection to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on these things. Well, that means be careful about the things you think about. There are some things that we need to knowingly and deliberately think about. Now, if you want to have a cure for apathy, here'd be a good starting place. Be a good place to start. You listen patiently to the lesson this evening. I hope that it's helpful. I don't want to see us become apathetic. I don't want to see us become lazy, indifferent. I don't want to see us just let things slide and not give them the proper attention that is needful. I see the temptation to do that. I know the temptation. And so I'm not just preaching to you tonight. Somebody said, well, I need to preach this lesson to the group on Sunday morning because we have more folks here on Sunday morning. Well, I might have to rerun the lesson. Preach it again. But what I do want to do is to talk to those of you who are here tonight because of the manifest interest that you obviously have because you're here. And let's begin there. Maybe we can reach those then that don't share that same interest, that same enthusiasm. And let's do better. Does that sound like a fair challenge? You've listened patiently to our study. Hopefully something has been helpful to us. Maybe I'm talking to someone who would desire to obey the gospel. You're present tonight and you're not a Christian. We'd urge you to take care of that tonight. Everything is ready and you can leave the building a Christian. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ. Submit your will to His. Now maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You've come a little bit proud and haughty, and your will has become more important to you than the Lord's. You need to fix that. You have time and opportunity tonight. Let's humble ourselves before the Almighty, correct those things before time and opportunity is past. If you be subject to the invitation, James, would you lead us in this song? Come to the front while we stand and while we stand.